Well, Christmas will be here in 2 weeks. So I think now is the perfect time to reflect on what Christmas and Christianity are all about. Now, with the emphasis on the manger and the baby and family and Christmas carols and trees, for many of us, the temptation is to think of Christmas in kind of a sentimental way. Or, on the other hand, with all of the presents and the busyness and the parties and so on, the temptation is to think of Christmas as nothing but a big hassle, which will be good when it's over. But Christ came into the world to change lives. In fact, to give people everlasting life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that verse alone is what Christmas and Christianity are all about. So what I want to do today is reflect on what this everlasting life that Jesus came to bring us is all about. Everlasting life is more than just life that goes on for a very long time. Everlasting life is a different kind of life. It's a different type or quality of life. We can't earn it, and we can't work for it. It's a gift that Jesus gives us. It begins when we become connected with Jesus through God's grace and faith. We enter into a new relationship with him. That is called being born again. And even that terminology, born again, speaks of new life. When that happens, then Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes inside of us. He begins living in us in a new way and working in us and changing us so that slowly by slowly we start becoming more and more like Jesus himself. Now, what does this mean for our lives? What does it look like? That's what I want us to think about today. There is a verse in the Bible in which Paul summarizes what this new life looks like, indeed what Christianity is all about. It's 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And in that verse, Paul tells us what the goal of our faith and our life is. Because if we know the goal, then we know where we are going. So let me read 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, the word for goal or aim, as the ESV puts it, is telos, which means the goal or end or outcome towards which a movement is directed. That's why the New American Standard says the goal of our instruction, and the ESV says the aim of our charge. It's like if you're shooting at a target. If you don't know what the target is, if you don't know what you're aiming at, then you're never going to hit the target. You see, knowing the goal, the outcome, the aim is the most important thing in every area of life. That's why businesses come up with a mission and purpose statement. Everything has to be directed towards achieving the mission and purpose. In other words, achieving the goal. If you're cooking, do you want to bake a cake or make a pot of chili? If you don't know what you're trying to make, then heaven knows what you will end up with. Now, according to this verse, The goal or aim of our faith can be summarized in one word. And what is that word? Now, this is audience participation time. Tell you what, three people. Now, I just read the verse. I will read it again and then re-ask the question. So listen up. The goal of our faith, or the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So, what is the one word that summarizes the goal of our faith?
Love.
Very good. You see, you did all have a nice rush of blood to the head. That's very important. Yes, this verse is telling us that Christians are people who demonstrate their faith by living lives of love. And to see this, we're going to look at, first, the importance of love. Second, what love looks like according to this verse. And then third, how can we apply this in our lives? So, how important is love? It's the central thing. It's all over the Bible when you start looking for it. Let me just summarize two examples from Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he concluded by saying, on these two commands, the entire Bible hangs. Also, on the last night of his life, in John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another even as I have loved you." So that raises the issue, how did Jesus love us? Well, there are many ways, but I can think of three ways he primarily demonstrated love to us. First, Jesus did not just say he loved us, but he loved us truly. In other words, when people were sick, he healed them. When people were hungry, he fed them. It was not just lip service. Secondly, Jesus loved us equally. He loved Gentiles as well as Jews, men as well as women, the young as well as the old, the well-educated and the uneducated. He loved all kinds of people, regardless of their race, ethnic background, religious background, or socioeconomic status. And finally, and probably most importantly, he loved us sacrificially. He gave everything he had, including his life, for us. Why? Because he loved us. And that is the only way that we can have everlasting life. But then the question comes, why is love so important? Ultimately, the reason is because God is the source of everything. And the Bible tells us that God is love. And therefore, in the book of 1 John, John summarizes that we love because he first loved us. So love is at the heart of who God is. It is at the heart of why he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Love is at the heart of Christianity. And therefore, love is to be at the heart of us and our lives. Now, you may not realize it, and perhaps as most of us are Christians, hopefully all of us are Christians, this might seem just normal and natural. But this goal, this aim, this entire worldview separates Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth. For example, The basic worldview in Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, essentially is that all is one, and that the world is an illusion. And the basic goal in Eastern religion is to be liberated from the endless cycle of reincarnation and to lose one's individual identity and merge with the universe as a drop of water is absorbed in the sea. On the other hand, the basic goal of Islam is jihad, namely to bring the entire world into submission to Allah and His Sharia law by force and violence if necessary. Now, both of these goals, in their different ways, are the exact opposite of Christianity. Because Christianity views the world not as an illusion, but as real, and views people as having individual worth because everyone has been made in the image of God. And since God is a God of love, if people are to find everlasting life, it cannot be compelled by force and violence. So, let's go back to our passage. What does love look like according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5? Well, verse 5 says that love is to be from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So let's take a look at these. First, a pure heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart describes the inner essence of our being. It is the real us. The heart is the source of who we are and everything we do. What Paul is telling us here is that real love can only come from the real you. Real love is from the inside out. Now, we can never achieve the goal of love or truly be people of love on our own. Why is that? Because naturally, our hearts are hard and we cannot change our own hearts. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, God calls our natural hearts, hearts of stone. But also, in Ezekiel, God says that when we come to faith in Him, He will give us a new heart. He will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. In other words, a living heart. Now, naturally, our worlds revolve around ourselves. But love, by definition, requires someone to love, the beloved. Only by getting a new heart, a pure heart, a heart like Jesus' own, can the focus of our lives be transformed from loving ourselves to loving God and loving others. That's what the new birth is all about. That is what Christianity is all about. Now, Paul says that the goal of love is also from a good conscience. Now, does your conscience ever bother you? Now, that one you don't have to answer out loud. But I will tell you that my conscience bothers me usually when I know what I should do, but I don't do it. Or I know what I shouldn't do, but I do it anyway. But you can even do the right things for the wrong reasons. But that's where a pure heart comes in. With a pure heart, we can know what we should do and do right things for the right reasons. Then our conscience will never bother us. We will have a good conscience. And what about sincere faith? What is sincere faith? Well, real faith is not just a matter of believing things intellectually, although using our minds is important. Real faith, or sincere faith, is not only a matter of believing certain doctrines, although doctrine is important. But real faith is lived out faith. Real faith is where the head, the heart, and the hands all work together. The Apostle James talks about this in James chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, turn to James chapter 2. Particularly in verses 14 through 17, he summarizes this by saying, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled, and God loves you, and I'll pray for you.'" I added that, but it's consistent with his thought. He says that, and yet you don't give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. You see, dead faith is not saving faith. It is the product of dead hearts of stone. But saving faith, lived out faith, is the product of living pure hearts. You see, all of this works together. Remember, Jesus said that the entire Bible can be summarized in two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But how do we know if we really love God? We can come to church and say the words, or we can sing about it. But how do we know? Well, that's where the Apostle John gives us the key. Because 1 John 4, verse 20 says this. It says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' but he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." What John is basically saying is, how we do the second command, loving our neighbor, is the proof, is the test of whether we are really doing the first command, loving God. In other words, how we treat people shows what we really think of God. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God. And how we treat God's image shows what we really think of him. And Jesus himself made this very clear in Matthew 25 when he talked about the sheep and the goats. Let me just summarize it. Because Jesus said, "One day, everybody is going to be gathered in front of me as sheep or as goats." And he said, "I will say to the goats, 'When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And when I was a stranger, you didn't take me in.'" And the goats say, "When? When did we see you? If we'd have seen you, Jesus, we'd have done these things." But Jesus will say, "What you did not do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. Go to hell." But then he'll say to the sheep, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me. And when I was a stranger, you took me in." And what do the sheep say? They say the same thing the goat said. "When? When did we see you?" But Jesus will say, "What you did do to the least of these, you did to me. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, notice, both the sheep and the goats recognized Jesus as Lord. But what's the difference between them? The difference is that the faith of the goats never penetrated their heart. In other words, it didn't change their lives, whereas the faith of the sheep penetrated their hearts deeply and changed their lives. You see, for the goats, they could say the words, but it was just lip service. Did you ever think it odd that the sheep asked Jesus, "When did we see you?" Why did they ask that? It seems to me that there can be only one answer, and that is the sheep began seeing people as Jesus sees them, and they started treating people as Jesus treated them. But more than that, the sheep took seriously the biblical idea that all people are made in the image of God. So they began seeing Jesus in other people. And as a result, they started treating everyone the way they would treat Jesus himself. And they didn't even realize it. Why didn't they realize it? Because thinking and acting like Jesus had become second nature to them. In other words, Jesus' nature had become their nature. So acting like Jesus was no longer unusual or out of the ordinary to the sheep. They didn't realize that they were like Jesus because the way they were acting had simply become the new normal way to live for them. They didn't have to give it a second thought. That is what the Christian life is supposed to be like. Now, if that's true, how do we apply this in our lives? Well, all of us are in somewhat different circumstances as individuals and as families. We know different people. We have different skills. We may be in different financial circumstances. Nevertheless, the Bible and the early church give us principles that are as applicable in our lives here today as they were 2,000 years ago. Let me just focus on two principles that demonstrate love that we can apply today. And if we get serious about this, it can transform our lives and the lives of others. Now, the first principle is that the early church demonstrated astounding generosity to people in need. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, we see a very good example of this. Acts 4, verses 32 to 35. Luke says this. This is talking about the early church in Jerusalem. He says, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." You need to understand, these people were not members of a commune. They all owned their own property just like we do. And we know that because verse 32 tells us that these things belong to the people. And verse 34 says that when they saw needs, the owners of the property would sell their property, including their land and their houses, and give the proceeds to the poor. See, what was happening here in the early church was a complete change in attitude about their property. They had a new attitude about their property because they had a new attitude about people. And they had a new attitude because they had a new heart, a pure heart. Because they had a new heart, a heart like Jesus' own, they started loving their neighbors as they loved themselves. And that translated into what they did with their money and their property. And notice the results of the church living out this new life in Christ. One result, as verse 34 tells us, is there was not a needy person among them. And that is remarkable because most of the early Christians themselves were poor. But when people take care of each other, there was no more need. It's like when one hand washes the other, then both become clean. And notice a second result when the church starts living out new life in Christ. Verse 33 tells us that the apostles were testifying with great power and God was blessing the entire church. Why? Because the church was doing what God has always wanted the church to do. And the church was living in the way that God has always wanted the church to live. And I am convinced that one reason why the apostles were able to testify with such power is that the people, by their very generosity, were acting counterculturally such that everyone else took notice. Because everyone naturally, with their natural hearts, puts themselves first. We all naturally tend to hold on to our money and things with a very tight fist. But the early church was not like that. They held on to their money and things loosely, and when they saw needs, they had an open hand to give. And God took care of them. Their lives were a powerful testimony that Jesus is alive and he changes lives from the inside out. That is powerful and it still works today if only we have the faith to do it. So how do we do this? Well, with respect to our money, we need to ask ourselves, how much do we give? One key to knowing this is, do you keep records and have a budget? How much do you budget for giving? Giving to the church? Giving to ministries that you believe in? Giving to people in need? My guess is, if you don't keep records and have a budget, you are probably wildly overestimating the amount that you actually give away. Also, love is relational. Do you know your neighbor? Do you know their needs? God has put certain people in your life, friends, neighbors, co-workers, that he has not put in mine, and vice versa. As a member of the body of Christ, you can do things to help those people that most non-believers simply will not do if only you are attuned to the needs of your neighbors. And this applies to the church as a corporate body as well as to us as individuals. You see, God has put this particular church, community church, in what many would consider a poor location. It's somewhat out of the way and not next to any major thoroughfares. But that is not by accident. Have you noticed that almost all of the residential dwellings around this church building are duplexes or apartments? I have been informed that there are a lot of single mothers surrounding us. Yet how much are we reaching out to our neighbors? Not so much. Now, a few months ago, Sally Buss was speaking at a women's event here at the church dealing with the subject of abuse. And we actually did give little welcome bags to the duplexes around here. Unfortunately, as I understand it, none of the people that we invited, other than our own members, actually attended the women's event. What are we going to do to establish a relationship with our neighbors to show them the love of Christ? I don't know, but love is intentional. And it seems to me that we need to seriously think about the people we are in proximity to and start acting to develop a relationship with them. Because if we don't, who else will? We are not here by accident. Now, if the first transformative principle of applying love in the church is astounding generosity, the second transformative principle in the early church was that the early believers treated others, especially other believers, as family. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about this. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Because in Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What is Jesus talking about? Well, probably Yazid and most Muslims who leave Islam for Christ know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I know this from talking with many former Muslims in Africa. When a Muslim leaves Islam for Christ, he or she may be disowned by their family, kicked out of their house, lose their job, and even have their life threatened. Yet they know that even though they have been disowned by their old earthly family, they have been adopted into a new family, the family of Christ. That's why Jesus is saying that in Christ you receive 100 new brothers and sisters and mother and children. Who are they? Look around you. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what about the houses and farms that Jesus talks about in Matthew 10? Well, what Jesus is saying here is just as our Hispanic friends would say, "Mi casa es su casa." My house is your house. Now, if a person needs someplace to stay, they're always welcome at the home of a brother or a sister. That is true in our earthly families. And what Jesus is saying is that should be just as true in our spiritual family, because the church is a family. And one mark of a good family is a family takes care of its own. Now, Galatians 6, verse 10 summarizes all of this by saying, While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is that how we feel about others? Our earthly families will end when this life ends. And if some members of our earthly families are not believers, we will never see them again. But this family, our new spiritual family, will continue to be a family forever. And since that is true, it seems to me that we should start acting towards each other as if we were a family, because we are. You see, in God's scheme of things, the church is the true family. Our physical earthly families are simply the shadow. The church is the true, lasting reality. We tend to have things backwards. But if we start thinking and feeling and acting towards our fellow believers with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, it will make it much easier to start acting towards everyone with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Why? Because the church, by and large, consists of people who are not blood relatives, but we are to treat them all as if they were blood relatives. So if we can start doing that with this group of people, then, like the sheep in The Sheep and the Goats, naturally we will start treating all non-blood relatives as if they were blood relatives. Again, you see, all of this works together. Our hearts affect our head, which affects our hands. What we do on the outside reveals what we really are on the inside. Keep the goal, the aim, in front of you. In fact, I think that every Christian should memorize 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And if we think about it and take it seriously, and then intentionally look for practical ways in our own lives to apply what it says, people will notice. Like those early Christians, we will be living testimonies that Jesus is alive and he changes lives from the inside out. And then, when we do some act of love for someone in need, if they ask us why, we will be able to say, Jesus changed my life from the inside out, so I can show love to you because he first loved me. God bless you. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for showing us the goal, not only in words, but in the lives of the early church. Lord God, you act the same way now as you did 2,000 years ago. And I pray, Lord God, we will take your words and your life to heart. Help us to truly start living like the sheep. And I pray, Lord God, that you transform every one of us so deeply that we start thinking like you thought, feeling like you felt, and acting like you acted as a matter of second nature, so that we don't even think we're doing something out of the ordinary, because for us it will be the new ordinary. We know we can't do this on our own, but that is why we pray, Lord, give us the new hearts and work in our lives so that your life becomes our life. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus.